We are back in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. We have been slowly making our way through the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Today will be our 8th sermon. We began our studies in the woman taken in adultery, verses 1 through 11, and then we dealt with the great statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12. The last time we met, we dealt with verses 13 and 14, and God willing, we will make it our way through verses 15 and 20 this morning. So before we do that, let's read John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet fully come. The Old Testament is filled with descriptions of the anticipated Messiah using this metaphor of light, the light that Jesus refers to in verse 12. I'll give you one example in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. The last and greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, came on the scene pointing all men to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus of Galilee, Jesus son of Joseph, Jesus the Christ, he pointed all men. He too used the image of light so none in Israel could be misunderstood. They understood the correlation of light and the Messiah. And so all through the Old Testament, we have this illustration of the Messiah and light. John, the identifier, the man that came to point men to the Christ, the light, now uses the same metaphor to show the world that the light of the world has come. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 6 through 18. I would encourage you to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 sometime today. But right now, let's read verses 6 through 12 in John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. After his baptism by John, Jesus credentialed himself as that light throughout his words and throughout his works. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he fed the hungry, and he showed compassion on the multitudes. Consistently, for 3 straight years, he credentialed his ministry, his messiahship, through his words and his works. After 3 years of doing all that, he enters into Solomon's temple 6 months before his crucifixion. He stands in the treasury right next to the court of the women, and he's preaching to them. And he stands up and he says, well, here's verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spake to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one continually following me in no way shall walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shockingly, after he said this most beautiful soliloquy, this beautiful statement, this beginning statement that, to a sermon that was never going to be given because of the rude interruptions from the religious elite, they interrupted him and they blurted out, "You testify concerning yourself. Your testimony is not true. You are a liar." So this set the stage for this most important chapter. The chapter builds upon this. They argue, he comes back. And the longer the discussion goes, the more tense it gets. And we find Jesus telling them exactly who they are, exactly who the Father is, exactly whom he is, and exactly who they are. They are children of their father, the devil himself. So these lawyers, that's what they were. They were doctors of the law. They loved their way of life. They loved their tradition. And they loved their power. And they didn't want anybody to mess any of that up. Men, women, and children are basically the same throughout world history. Men build a life for themselves, and they don't want change. They don't want anybody interrupting them or disrupting their way of life. Jesus came to this earth to disrupt your life. He came here to make you uncomfortable. The Word of God, which is Jesus Christ alone, came in order to break up the fallow ground around you. Have you ever seen a farmer try to sow seed in a dry, arid, hard-packed field? It cannot be done. You've got to break up that ground. You've got to turn the dirt over. You've got to give it nourishment. You've got to water it. You've got to seed it. You've got to watch over it. Jesus Christ comes to people's lives and he breaks up the fallow ground. And that's what he's doing here. By making this statement, he disrupted everyone's lives and they did not like it. Jesus was a threat to their way of life, their tradition, and their power. So they carefully suppressed all the evidence presented over the last 3 years that proved that Jesus is the Messiah. Because if he is, they have to listen and they have to believe and then they have to change their lives. And that's what they do not want to do. So we find them making a formal legal objection. Not very exciting, right? A formal legal objection. It's not a Perry Mason show. But this is what they did. This is how they thought. These men were lawyers. And so they came up with an argument that they thought would destroy the arguments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was that it was a formal legal objection to one of the most wonderful gospel statements ever uttered from the mouth of God. They argued that because Jesus was testifying on his own behalf, his claims were not to be entertained. They implied that without a witness to corroborate his testimony, they could not be sure it was true, and he couldn't produce anybody, or he wouldn't produce anybody, therefore he was not to be believed. He could not be trusted. Of course, we also know that he healed thousands of people over the last 3 years. The amount of good works that Jesus did cannot be counted. In fact, they're not all recorded in the Word of God. Just a few, handful of people are recorded as to what Jesus did for them. But if you look in Matthew chapter 12, we see that thousands were healed on the same day. If you look at the feeding of the 4,000s, he healed everyone that had need of healing. There was probably 15,000 people at that meeting, 4,000 men besides women and children. So what I'm trying to say is that thousands could have easily testified on behalf of Jesus, but Jesus did not call them to witness on his behalf. Isn't that interesting? Let's figure out why. Verse 14, again, we're still reviewing here. Jesus calmly responded, "Even if I testify concerning myself, my testimony is true." For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. So Jesus first told them that he knew where he came from, and he told them where he was going. He then contrasted himself with the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. They did not have any spiritual discernment about where Jesus came from, and they should have, and where he was going. They had no ability spiritually to understand anything about the Messiah. The reason is because they did not believe. Your testimony is not true. That's what they said. So when you declare outwardly that the Bible is not to be believed, you are not going to be able to understand anything about the Christ himself. So Jesus argued that he is self-attesting. He attests to himself. He needs no outside source beyond himself in this world to credential who he is. He's self-authenticating. And therefore, he does not need to produce any witnesses. He is, the Word of God is in and of itself the revelation of God. It needs no outside source to credential it. Let me give you an example. Jonah and the whale. Jonah fled his hometown and traveled to Joppa, got on a vessel that was going to take him to Spain to run away from God because he did not want to do what God called him to do, preach the gospel to a hated race. He knew that God was a merciful God. He knew he was going to be merciful to these people, and he could not handle that. He couldn't stand it. And so he ran away. And God watched him, and God prepared a big fish, the Bible tells us, a whale probably, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Marine biologists have argued for a long time now that it was impossible for a large fish to do that to Jonah because there have never been a mammal or a fish in the Mediterranean that could swallow Jonah whole without crushing his bones where he would survive. And therefore, this must be a fable, a story, but it cannot be true to historical fact. And therefore, because a marine biologist has decided that the Word of God is untrue, it's untrue. Well, that's ridiculous. It's true because God says it's true. God prepared a fish. End of story. If God is not God, then what is he? If he cannot prepare a fish in creation and prepare this for one of his creatures, then God cannot do anything. And so we have a situation where people get to the place in their lives where they think they can judge God's word and then not believe. But Jesus says, I don't need anybody to credential me, and I certainly don't need anybody to prove me wrong. It's folly for my creatures to do these things. So now he's going to tell these people why they do not believe in him. Let's look at verse 15. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Jesus was telling them they could not perceive spiritual things. They were spiritually dead. They were spiritually blind. They only saw things through the eyes of the flesh. In other words, they had no spiritual discernment concerning the word of God, and these men were the teachers of the law of Moses, and yet they had no spiritual eyesight. They were constantly perceiving and judging kata sarka, according to the flesh. That is, they knew who Jesus was and where he was from. They knew that he was from Galilee. They knew that he was from Nazareth. They knew that he was the son of Joseph. They understood all that. They knew that. But because they could only judge kata sarka according to the flesh, they were wrong about it all. They were right, of course, about where Jesus was raised. They were right about that his father was Joseph and his mother was Mary. But what they did not know, because they could not perceive, they did not want to know, was that they were holding on to those facts, and they were facts, because they had an agenda for their biases. They were agenda-driven. They did not want to believe that he was the Messiah, so they stuck to these facts alone that would prove that he's not the Messiah. No good thing comes out of the Messiah. Clearly, the Messiah is going to come from the loins of David, Jesse's rod. He's going to come out of Bethlehem. How in the world can this Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah? Well, if they were actually honest in their thinking, if they were honest about wanting to know who this man was that could heal the sick and raise the dead and feed 5,000 people besides women and children, maybe they would have asked some questions. But they didn't want to ask the questions because they did not want their lives to be disrupted. Jesus was of the seed of David. He is of the seed of David. He is of the tribe of Judah. He came down from heaven. He was born in Bethlehem. He is the Son of God. All of these facts, accompanied with all of his words and works, credential that he is the very Son of God, the Word of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. So these are undeniable truths. They cannot be disputed. And yet they were not going to be entertained at all by these unbelievers. These are the sad reality of a lost man. Therefore, their judgment concerning Jesus was willfully biased. They did this on purpose. They did not honestly look at all of the facts. It's very interesting. Therefore, they had to blurt out, "Your testimony is not true." But it is true. It's absolutely true that Jesus is the light of life and the light of the world. So then he added this in this verse, "I judge no man." In the Greek, it's a strong double negative. It's to contrast himself with these men. They are clearly judging him. So this is what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world," that is to judge the world, "but that the world through him might be saved." During his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, we read, starting in verse 44, "Jesus cried and said, 'He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sent me seeth him that sent me. I am come to a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." It sounds strange that Jesus did not come to judge the world, because everything has to be done with some sort of judgment, or you cannot make a plan. A discerning Jesus is much different than a judging Jesus. Is he the judge of the world? Well, when he comes back in the second coming, how is he going to come back? In judgment, according to the law of God. He will judge every man according to his works. But Jesus came to become sin for us. He did not come to judge us when he came into this earth. He came here to become a curse for you and me. He was going to take on all of that judgment against you and me and place it on himself, and he was going to die the death of a criminal. And that's what he did. That's what he means when he says, I did not come here to judge. He came here to be judged. And that's exactly what happened to him while he was hanging on the cross. Let's look at verse 16. We can see the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but even if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. Now he's getting specific. The key word in this passage is, for us right now anyways, the word if. It's a conditional sentence. I am not judging, but if I did judge, I can tell you that my judgment would be true. So Jesus' argument in verse 14 was good enough. He was self-attesting. He witnessed concerning himself, didn't need anybody else to help him because he's very God. And yet we find that he declared that his witness was true. His witness was right, and he had every right to speak on his behalf. But now we find him entertaining their demands. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he change his mind now? Because the law of God required it. And Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abrogate the law. He came to this earth under the law. He submitted himself to the law. The great writer of the law submitted himself under the law in every aspect. Jesus came, again, to fulfill all aspects of the law, not to set them aside as of no consequence. He said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Therefore, he is about to produce a most reliable witness on his behalf. For I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. Jesus declared himself to be fully God at this point. He declared his deity in the midst of the temple to his most ardent enemy. And not only that, he told them that Jehovah God is his Father and he is co-equal with his Father. This was high blasphemy to the Jews. And yet, Jesus boldly declared himself to be God in the flesh. So let us recap all of this in just a few sentences. Jesus told the Pharisees in verse 14 that his testimony is true simply because he said it. Then he told them they could not discern truth because they only judged according to the flesh. Then he told them that if he were to judge, it would be true because he is one with his Father. And not only that, his Father is now the second witness that the Pharisees demanded. That's an amazing thing. Do you see how he's developing all of this? So now Jesus is going back to the first argument as we look at verse 17, and he's going to deal with the validity of his testimony based on the law, which they're quoting. They're demanding he behave according to the law, so now Jesus is going to do it. He said, even in your law, it stands written with undiminished authority that the testimony of two men is true. Now, why did Jesus say your law? It's clearly his law because they brought it up. They are using the law to entrap him. And so he's saying, you brought this up according to your law. I'm going to give you the answer that you should have already known. Here's the law. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15, the last half of verse 15. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Very simple. You cannot go and just accuse somebody on your own merit. You have to have witnesses that would corroborate your testimony because the man's life is at stake. Maybe not put to death, but you could ruin his reputation. You cannot stand before a judge and say, I witnessed this all by myself. Nobody was in the room. It's not good enough. And it shouldn't be good enough. And so here we have this very important law given to us in the fifth book of Moses. Gegraptai is the word from the Septuagint. Even in your law, it stands written with undiminished authority that the testimony of two men is true. This is how he starts this off. In other words, Jesus was standing on very strong legal grounds in his testimony. He had a witness to corroborate his testimony. The law, which they referred to, was just as binding on them, and they were requiring Jesus to abide by it. And they were judging Jesus by it. So Jesus and his Father are the two reliable witnesses concerning his testimony that he is the light of the world. So let's look what he says in verse 18. He says, I am continually testifying concerning myself, and the Father that sent me testifies of me. Now he's becoming even more specific, is he not? Let us not lose sight of how this horrible discussion began. It began when Jesus voiced the whole gospel in one statement. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the self-attesting, self-authenticating, authoritative, incarnate word of God was forced to add, my testimony is true. Think of that. My testimony is true. It's a positive way of saying I'm not a liar. Think of that. Think of the God of heaven and earth who condescended towards you and me, to his creatures, and humiliated himself. That's what the incarnation is. It's the humiliation of the Son of God, that he veiled his deity in a human form, took the reputation, had no reputation at all. He was despised and rejected. And he said, I'm not a liar. So Jesus then made sure that there was no way to misunderstand what he was saying. He said, I am the great ego me. Probably one of the two most wonderful words in all of the Word of God. Ego me, I am. I think there's six major I am sections in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. This is one of them. And then he declares that Jehovah his Father sent him. I am the eternal existent one, and my Father sent me. He and his Father were the two witnesses required by the law, and therefore the Pharisees that were attacking him, his enemies, understood the gravity of what he just said. He used Old Testament language to reveal himself as the God of the Old Testament. God asked Moses, or Moses asked God at the burning bush when God was telling him to go to the children of Israel. He said, well, who should I tell them has sent me? They're not going to listen to me. I left in disgrace 40 years ago. I murdered two men. I have no standing before these people. See the kind of people God uses? It's amazing. And God spoke to Moses saying, Ego eimi ha'on. I am the being. I have no beginning and no end. I exist. I am the beginning. Tell them the I am has sent thee. And he said, thus shall ye say to the children of Israel, Ha'on, the beginning, has sent me to you. The eternal existent one has sent me to you. Jesus used the same terms here. The being, the I am, the Alpha and the Omega. So, what are we getting at here? It means that it is a ridiculous proposition to believe for 1 second that a mere human being can somehow witness on behalf of God himself. That Jesus could go to a court of law, and in effect, that's what this was, and have some mere mortal testify on his behalf that he is actually who he says he is. God cannot have any of us do that. Just like God doesn't need a marine biologist to let us know that the great fish in the book of Jonah never happened because there's never been a great fish in the Mediterranean. Well, that may be so, again, but it does not disprove the validity of the word of God or Jonah. And it certainly doesn't mean that God cannot create a fish. And it also begs the question that if Jonah is traveling to the other end of the world, and in those days it was Spain, he had to go through the Straits of Gibraltar and go up north into the Atlantic Ocean to get to where he wanted to go, that Syrophoenician colony, where nobody would ever know him. There certainly were whales out there, were there not? But that doesn't matter. The point is, man cannot disprove and man cannot prove the validity of God himself. The only witness that Jesus can present on his behalf is his Father. That's it. There is no other witness. So we should observe that this is why he called the incarnation his humiliation. There was Jesus in the temple, his deity veiled. He became a man of no reputation, again, despised and rejected of men. And he lowered himself to this kind of scrutiny from his creatures. And there they were. In fact, there's most of the world in their pride and their arrogance, judging the word of God. So the grammar in the Greek is very interesting. And it makes the witnesses independent of each other. And that's required by law also. Right? Let's say I committed a horrible crime. And the only witness that could get me out of it was my wife. Well, that's not going to be holed up in court because my wife would be biased for me. And so they would not be able to use her as a good witness. And so if I and the Father are one, and they're together, and they love one another, how can the witnesses be trusted? Because clearly they're on the same page. Well, number one, they're God, and they are without sin, and we have no right to reply against them in any way. But still, the Greek is very important here. The construction of the sentence is chiastic. Just bear with me. You have two subjects. Jesus is placed at the beginning of the sentence, and the Father is placed at the end of the sentence. Do you understand? Does it make sense? I am, that is Jesus at the beginning, the Father at the last. In between these two subjects are placed the predicates. So I'm going to read it in a translation that explains this. Literally, I am, again, Jesus, the great I am, continually testifying concerning myself, and that sent me testifies of me, the Father. He purposely constructed the sentence to make them separate witnesses and independent of one of another. Isn't that amazing? Both witnesses were independently and equally reliable. The necessity of trusting the testimony of Jesus and his Father is of the utmost importance for our eternal welfare, our eternal safety. If we do not believe the testimony of Jesus Christ, we are condemned already, are we not? Do we have time to read a passage of Scripture? 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, 9 through 13. I think it's 9 through 13. First John chapter 5, starting in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is exactly what's going on in our chapter, in John chapter 8. Your testimony is not true. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath life, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 19. Again, another cynical question by these men. And then, of course, the answer of Jesus Christ, very candidly. Then they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You do not know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you should have also known my Father." It is not tenable that the Pharisees and the scribes did not know what Jesus was saying. It's impossible for them to not understand that Jesus was speaking about his Father in heaven. They were so bent on their unbelief and their jealousy and their envyings and their hatred that they seemed to just blurt out this malicious question like little kids. They just wanted to mock him. "Where is thy Father?" Yes, they demanded a witness in the flesh according to the law. But they still had to know that the words that Jesus was using revealed his deity. It revealed that he is the Messiah, and they did not want to deal with it. Jesus Christ is the great ego eimi, and his Father has sent him. And they blatantly, disgustingly say, "Where is thy Father?" That's blasphemous, and they knew it. There is no other interpretation to what Jesus had said. Even if you don't believe him, you know what he said. And that's what makes it so nefarious, I think. William Hendrickson observed this. The Pharisees were engaged in the most dangerous activity found among men. They were hardening their hearts. So thus Jesus answered, "You do not know me nor my Father." How is that possible? That these religious men do not know him, do not know the Father. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Their obstinance prevented them from believing. It was of their own doing. So the Pharisees' intimate knowledge of God, of the God of the Old Testament, was conditioned on them knowing the Son. Without knowledge of the Son, you have no relationship to the Father of the Old Testament. Thus, we find that they did not know the Father at all. The men who studied the Bible, "Abraham is our father," and they did not know the God of the Bible. These men were in very prominent positions to teach all others about the God of the Bible, and they had no intimate knowledge of him themselves. very quickly, let's look at this second part of Jesus' answer. It's a conditional sentence. Technically, it's a second-class conditional sentence. It's important. If you knew me, the result would have been, you should have also known my Father. You see that? If you knew me, the result would be that you would know my Father, but you don't. They do not know Jesus, and therefore they do not know the God of the Old Testament and the New. The gospel enables us to see the Father through the Son. That's the whole purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees hardened their hearts against this wonderful news. What is the gospel? The good news of reconciliation to God through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was showing them his Father by standing in front of them in the flesh, in the midst of the temple, telling them that he is the light of the world. It could not be mistaken. Of all those wonderful passages from John the Baptist and Isaiah and other places, of course, and they could not see it. They would not see it. They refused to believe. Knowing the Father is conditioned on knowing the Son. Because they denied Jesus, we find that they did not know the Father at all. We'll close in a few minutes. So this is the essence of the gospel. That access to the holy God of the Bible is only found through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and we won't comment on this. We'll just end our message and make a couple of comments after this. Verse 20, these words Jesus spake in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man seized him because his hour had not yet come. Two quick comments, even though I said I wouldn't do it. And no man seized him. Think of that. No man was able to lay hands on him and arrest him so they could murder him. The gospel is so hated by lost men that they desired to seize him on the spot and end his life. But his hour was not yet fully come. The hour of the cross at Calvary 6 months in advance had not come, and therefore he was not going to be arrested because his Father prevented it. So I want to make just one observation. Thy record is not true. This is the most common reason people give for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just don't believe. You may believe. I'm happy that you have religion. It's good for you. It kept you out of prison, probably. But for me, I don't need it. I'm successful. I'm a decent person. I live by the golden rule. I know that's in the Bible, but that's not what I mean when the man says that. I'm a good man, and I just don't believe that the Bible is really some magical book that parachuted out of heaven to man. So you simply declare matter-of-factly that you just don't believe. It's no big deal. You believe, I don't believe. We all move along in life. Well, our passage tells us that that is not true. That's not how it works. Maybe you also believe that this type of statement, that I just simply don't believe, I have no animosity towards the Bible or your God that was represented in the Bible. I have no feelings one way or another about him, and therefore I have no obligation to God at all. I'm neutral. But the reality is there is no such thing as neutrality. The reality is that your unbelief, no matter how you want to frame it in your mind, condemns you. There are only two types of people in this world, and that is unbelievers and believers. And this is the basis for God's judgment upon all men. Jesus did not come here to judge. He came to save. But there is a judgment, and we will all be judged according to our works by the God who you say is of no consequence. So I want to read two passages of Scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 16, and John chapter 3 and verse 36. And we'll do that in closing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a promise from God. So you say, well, that's a very nice passage of scripture. And it makes me feel good, but I'm sorry, I don't believe. Again, no hard feelings, I just don't believe. I am neutral, I'm staying neutral, and I'm sure I can work out my situation in eternity once I get there. After all, nobody really knows what's going to happen. So let's look at this other passage of scripture in juxtaposition to a man's supposed neutrality. Verse 36 of chapter 3 of John, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That is a statement of fact. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That is also a statement of fact. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That is a horrible fact. And so there is no neutrality. Unbelief is willful unbelief. The whole illustration of unbelief is given in John chapter 8. And we're just beginning with their antagonistic unbelief. It's only going to get worse and worse and worse. And may that never happen to anybody in this room. May everybody in this room, or who may be listening on the internet or wherever you are listening to, may you not deceive yourself into believing that you are neutral, because there is no neutrality in God's universe. Everything happens for a purpose, and God is in control of all things, and we are responsible for all of our actions. God will judge you for your unbelief, and his wrath will come upon you. Make sure that you soften your heart. Beg God to forgive you. Enable yourself to be honest with yourself for who you are and have an honest conversation with God and beg him to have mercy on you, because he surely will. He will never turn away an honest and contrite and humble person who truly seeks to be reconciled to God. But hardening your heart is the worst thing you can possibly do. And then tell yourself that it's just no big deal. That I think we've said it all. May God bless this message. May we see the difference between belief, true saving faith, and hardening your hearts in unbelief on purpose, because that's what these men were doing. They saw all the evidences and it meant nothing to them. Don't look to evidences. Don't look to the things that may prove the word of God or the existence of God, but simply go to Jesus Christ in true humility and repentance and faith in him and rest in him alone. In Christ's name we pray, Lord, that you would bless us this day. We pray that you would bless the gospel and that you would bless each and every person in this room and reconcile themselves to you through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.